But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word?" Lord, we also would ask that question, "What is this word?" And pray now as we reflect upon it, that you would enable that word to speak to our hearts and our lives with power and grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the gospel narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can't help but be aware that wherever Jesus went, whenever he spoke, it provoked demonic resistance. Now, it's very easy for postmodern people to dismiss that idea as a relic of superstition that is no longer valid for our so-called enlightened age. But I don't believe that. As I've told you before, in another similar context, I believe that there is a being known as the devil, Satan, the adversary. He is the embodiment of malignant evil. To use biblical terminology, he has been a liar right from the beginning. He is a murderer. He is a destroyer. He has both human and spiritual allies to further his destructive and murderous work. But the Bible assures us that the devil, his angels, and all human beings who in the end are aligned with him rather than Jesus will be destroyed. Not extinguished, I might add, but will be confined forever to hell, Abaddon, the place of destruction. Again, these are all biblical terms. And evil, in its personal form and individual expression, will be eternally contained and will never again harass or disturb the people of God or bring death into the new heavens and the new earth that God in Christ will create as a haven and a home for his people. But we are not there yet. And so, as you can see from this text, as well as from the hymn that we just sang together, this world in which we live is a scene of conflict. Conflict between good and evil, conflict between Almighty God and the devil, and conflict between the people of God and those who choose rather to be friends with the one who will someday murder them. I know that sounds a little bit simplistic in our gray society, where there is no more good, no more absolute evil, but just one all-pervasive shade of gray. But that is not life. At a personal level, I can honestly say that probably in my lifetime, particularly in ministry, there are only a very, very few, but because they were so dramatic, have never been forgotten encounters with what I believe was naked evil, the specifically demonic, expressing itself through the actions and words of human beings. It was so startling, so naked, so unabashedly evil, that it actually took me by surprise and was very, very frightening. But those little tiny glimpses were enough to more firmly root my belief in the conflict of the world and in the world that I have already described to you. But let's get to the text specifically. Where and when was this specifically demonic attack on Jesus and his word? Where did it come from, and how did it manifest itself? And the answer, although we've already read it in the text, as I reflect on it, may seem somewhat surprising. He was teaching them in Capernaum on the Sabbaths. It's actually a plural form. And so probably Sabbath by Sabbath for a while, Jesus was teaching regularly in the synagogue at Capernaum. I remember in the one trip that I made to Israel in the early 80s, we went to the Roman-built synagogue that was built on the foundation of this very synagogue mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. And for me, it was very thrilling to sit in those ruins and think, on this very spot, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was teaching and preaching some amazing things. But also in this spot, he had to face very specific demonic opposition. And the startling thing for me is that this demonic opposition arose from within the believing community. Because we are not Jews and worship in a Christian sanctuary instead of a synagogue, we may also view the synagogue and synagogue worship, especially in Jesus' time, as something that was extra, something that for the ministry of Jesus was perhaps even unnecessary. But that would be a foolish conclusion, because, as I've said many times before, we must never allow ourselves to forget for even a split second that Jesus was and is Jewish. He upheld the law of God. He worshiped with God's people. He honored the temple and its sacrifices. In fact, as he cleansed that temple of the unscrupulous merchants, he said, "It is written, my house, God's house, shall be called a house of prayer for all people, but you have made it a den of thieves." The Jewish community into which Jesus was born and raised, and within which he died and from which he rose again, was the manifestation of the authentic people of God and their worship of Almighty God. And so it should startle us to read in the text that as Jesus was preaching on a particular Sabbath day in the synagogue, in the places where the one living and true God was honored week by week, the devil, through this possessed individual, speaks. What's the lesson? I think the lesson is that the greatest enemies of Jesus will arise not from the unbelieving world, the anti-Christian world. The greatest enemies of Jesus are those that arise from within the believing community, from within the church. Never forget that Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, was a chosen disciple who managed to fool all the other disciples, although never Jesus, for probably about 3 years. He presented himself as an authentic follower of the Lord Jesus, until, as we read in the Bible, the devil put it into his heart to betray the Son of God. Again, demonic activity arising from the very heart of the believing community. So, my people, don't be unduly distressed when you see, for instance, our own denomination drifting further and further from any even token respect for the authority of the Bible and the person of the Lord Jesus. Such things must be and have always existed within the believing community. Treachery, betrayal, and abandonment of truth, these are all terrible things that the devil plants in individual human hearts and will continue to until Jesus finally claims his true bride and calls us home to himself. But notice also this personal resistance to Jesus and his word is vocal and loud. I mentioned Judas, his betrayal, his eventual rejection of the believing community was virtually silent until the end. But during the active ministry of Jesus, there were more than this one incident where, as he spoke his authoritative word, the evil one resisted in a very loud and clear way. I just want to suggest to you that resistance to Jesus, if it is implacable, because remember, many Christians can go through dark periods. Jesus even said to Peter that at one time the devil had him, especially when he denied Jesus. But the sign of a true disciple is that we do not remain under that dark and demonic influence forever. The real Peters always come home. Always. I think of Jesus asking Peter three times after his resurrection to match the three times that Peter denied him. Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? And finally, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus says, get on with the work of feeding my sheep. The true believers come home. Those who are not finally turn their backs forever. And resistance will not only be vocal, but it will also be in deed and in action. Well, what does this resistance to Jesus reveal about itself? First of all, this, and this is very, very important. Demonic resistance reveals that between it and Jesus and his word and his authority, there is nothing, absolutely nothing in common. Verse 34. Ha! It's very hard to capture that in English, but it was probably an inarticulate shout. Imagine Jesus preaching his word with authority, and suddenly there is this outburst from the synagogue group. And it's one person whose voice is heard loud and clear. Ha! And what does he say? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Its literal translation sounds awkward in English, but I think it captures the idea better. What to us, to thee? In other words, Jesus, there is no connection between the demonic and who Jesus is, what he represents, and everything he says. The only point I want to make here is remember what I said a few moments ago, that we live in the gray society. There is no absolute right or wrong anymore. Everything is a shade of gray. There are no limits. There are no boundaries. There are no do's contrasted with don'ts. It's all relative. But that is not how God thinks. That is not how he has revealed himself. Between all that is evil and everything connected to Almighty God, there is no connection whatsoever. There is nothing dark, there is nothing twisted, there is nothing demonic that weaves its way, however subtly, into the person or the character of Almighty God. And the devils know that. Isn't that an interesting thought? That the devils know better than we do that between themselves and God and all that they represent and all that God represents, there's no connection. And it fascinates me that the first words this demonically controlled man speaks from within the house of worship in which Jesus himself is teaching is, no connection. What to us? To thee. And furthermore, there is within this contrast the difference made very clear between the clean and the unclean. A man who had the spirit of an unclean demon cried out with a loud voice. Now, it's intriguing to me that built into that phrase, an unclean spirit, is not only the great contrast between the pure holiness of God and the filthy uncleanness of the demonic. An unclean spirit in biblical terminology and in biblical thinking often was intimately connected to sexual promiscuity and completely unlicensed, unrestricted sexual activity. In the Old Testament, there were the cult prostitutes. These were both men and women who supposedly were serving God through their promiscuous and often paid for sex lifestyle. And that may sound somewhat shocking to us, and yet in the New Testament, that idea of the cult prostitute somehow tied up with religious uncleanness was still hanging around. And although I don't want to extrapolate on that thought too widely, it does intrigue me that in contemporary Western society, where rampant promiscuity, rampant aggressive promiscuity is now not only the new normal, but the new desirable, I just wonder, I'm not the judge of any human heart, thankfully, but I just wonder how much of our aggressively and angrily promiscuous society is increasingly controlled by unclean demons. Just a question, but perhaps a question worth thinking about. Furthermore, This unclean spirit speaking through this poor man makes it clear that not only does he know who Jesus is, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Again, that contrast between the unclean spirit and between the holiness of God. There's nothing in common, nothing. A great gulf is fixed between them. But the one consoling thing that the demon says is, have you come to destroy us? Be encouraged by this. The demons know that their time is limited and that God in Christ will someday destroy every one of them. Isn't that a fascinating thought? That the demonic continues to do its destructive work knowing that its time is limited. And someday, our Jesus will pronounce the authoritative and powerful word that will spell the doom and destruction of all evil. The devil is working to a time schedule. I suggest the devils don't know when their activity will be cut suddenly and completely short, but they know that Jesus is coming to destroy them. Well, how does Jesus deal with the demonic as it has manifested itself within the community of faith? I absolutely love the way Luke puts this. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." The word that's translated here, "be silent," literally is "be muzzled." It's the same phrase that Jesus uses on the Sea of Galilee when a storm suddenly rises and threatens to swamp the boat in which Jesus and the disciples happen to be sailing. When the disciples in their panic wake Jesus up and say, "Don't you care that we're dying?" He stands up in the boat. Imagine how difficult that would be in the middle of a storm in a relatively small fishing boat. But he balances himself somehow and says the same words, "Be muzzled." An indication that in all violent eruptions of weather, earthquake, fire, storm, not only is the power of God demonstrated, there can also be demonic and destructive elements that are expressing themselves. And it's that part of the storm that Jesus addresses and says, "Be muzzled." But he didn't go on to say to the storm what he says to the demon who is speaking through this poor and unfortunate man. He says, not only "be muzzled," but "come out of him." The storm is muzzled, but it's not the end of all storms. On either the Sea of Galilee or anywhere else, for that matter. Storms can be muzzled, but they will still be part of life in a fallen world until Jesus remakes that world in righteousness. But where we see the grace of Jesus operative in this wonderful, wonderful way is that he not only silences the demon, he won't let the demon continue to inhabit the body of this man. "Be muzzled and come out of him." That's the gospel. That's the good news. It means that no matter how dark, no matter how conflicted, no matter how demonically energized or controlled our sin might be, when Jesus speaks to it, evil must go. That's why I never lose hope for anyone. Those very few incidents that I mentioned to you where I seem to confront in a very direct and terrifying way demonic expression in another human being, it scared me. I hope it never happens again. But I never despised the person who seemed so controlled in that moment by evil. I felt in reality nothing but pity and only prayed that Jesus would take over the situation. Where Jesus is, there is not only the possibility of evil being muzzled, but Jesus has both the authority and the power to get rid of it altogether. And notice, when the demonic leaves this man, no harm to his person is done. He came out of him after a struggle. He throws him down in front of the synagogue. It must have been quite a dramatic sight. But when the demon came out of him, there was no harm done. When Jesus deals with evil, it is not to harm anyone, but to heal and help them. The touch and the word of Jesus always brings life, health, and peace. Don't we want that touch on our lives? Don't we want that touch on our society? Don't we want that touch on our world? Because wherever Jesus walks, the glory of God and the life of God oozes from every pore in his body and is communicated in every word that comes from his mouth. And finally, the people in what we would now call the church recognize that. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." What is this word? The very question that I read to you at the beginning. Well, they not only ask the question, "What is this word?" They also give the answer. The word of Jesus has authority and power. It did then, and it still does now. Authority is power rightly held. Power is authority revealed or in exercise. The word power, translated here in English, is the Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite. I love that. The word of Jesus has authority. It's the last and authoritative word from God. We're never going to hear another word more authoritative than what God says in and through his son Jesus. But it's not just that his word is authoritative. It carries dynamite, the dynamite of God, that once we receive it into ourselves, we can never be the same again. I don't think I've ever told you this before, but I think at the end of this sermon it's worth mentioning. I told you that I am particularly sensitive, not only in our own time, but looking back over the entire history of God's people, Old and New Testament, that if we're going to have trouble from the devil and the agents of the devil, forget the world out there. Christians waste so much energy over just getting angry over what the unbelieving non-Christian world thinks and does and says. We expend so much rage over the non-believers who will never, well, I shouldn't say who will never, but in many cases will never agree with our worldview, will never worship our Jesus, will never hunger for the holiness of God in Christ. We spend so much energy saying, those people out there, the bad ones, if God would just get rid of them, everything in the church would be wonderful. Oh, no, 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 no. If every rabid unbeliever on planet Earth was wiped out by the time